Paul to the Thessalonians. I don't have plans to deal with the whole book, but my ultimate goal, I'm tracking towards chapter 2, because chapter 2 is one of the most central passages talking about the future. And as you know, after being here maybe for a year, perhaps, you know that I've been studying in the areas of Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel, and we've taken up the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians because chapter 4 is particularly a chapter that talks about the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter of Thessalonians, Paul is especially interested in that part of this second letter to that church to talk about his view, the revelation that was given to him about the timetable concerning the very last years before the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm heading in that direction especially. And in the will of the Lord, my goal for the next 6 months or so is to preach to you a little bit from the Psalms and to do a little bit of study in the Gospel of Luke. But then ultimately, again, to return to the book of Revelation and begin working our way in that book. So if you pray for me, perhaps this will all come together a little bit more clearly than I'm seeing things this morning, seeing as I left my glasses on my table at home. But anyhow, I think with prayer together, we'll be able to get a handle on the direction that God has for us. And I do think that we are living in times in which not only does the scripture tell us that there is a sanctifying influence to have a sober perspective on where God is moving things, but it's also, I think, because of the times we live in, prudent for us to have a handle on what kind of a day are we living in. Do we understand our times? And do we rightly see them through the eyes of God and his purposes and his sovereignty? Now this morning, the major thing that I have seen as I've begun to plow into the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, I've been impressed that Paul is talking about the blessedness of assurance. And as we go through the first five verses of this chapter, I want to impress upon you how keen and how concerned Paul was that his friends, new believers in Thessalonica, would have assurance of their salvation. You know very well that there are some faiths that teach that it is presumptuous for you to have a settled assurance of your eternal destiny. That is not biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine teaches that it is God's intention that you have a rock solid confidence of God's plan for your eternal destiny and your future. And just for example, I read in marvelous passage in the first letter that John wrote, and he says these words: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, thank you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Does it sound like the lover of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, had any sense of doubt as to whether God's purpose was for his friends to be certain about their eternal destiny? I don't think so as I read that passage. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now I direct your attention to the first five verses in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where we find the same kind of theme, the concern of an apostle of Jesus Christ for people who he has led to a saving faith in Jesus Christ to come to a settled confidence about their eternal destiny. And I'm going to work as hard as I can to unpack what this passage is saying, because when you get to the fifth verse, so many readers of this verse have understood it in precisely the opposite sense in which I believe it was written. And maybe that will prick your interest to follow through with me as I move toward what I think is the proper understanding what Paul's writing in verse 5. But let's look at the whole passage and put it together before we start to break it into pieces and look at Paul's concern for your certainty about your eternal destiny. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians who are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith, and in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Would you join me in prayer? Father, Paul wrote to Timothy that it is his utmost responsibility to handle accurately the word of truth, to be diligent, to study it, to plow through it. And Father, I pray that you would enable me to be in this trust, this task. This morning, I pray that despite the humble efforts that can be made, that you would enable the believers here who know Jesus Christ truly to be profoundly encouraged. Father, I pray that if there is one here who does not have assurance, that this might begin to help them sense this is your purpose, that they might be saved, and that there might be such a renewal of life and heart and mind that there would be an absolute certainty of your reality and your presence. Father, so deliver us from doubt and enable us to think rightly the way of the things that you think towards us and your purposes now for Jesus' sake. Amen. We know that Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth, and we are confident of that because you look at the first few names who he identifies with himself as the authors of this letter. He identifies the persons who are his associates in this initial mission journey through Greece, Silas and Timothy. And if you study the book of Acts and you look through all the other letters that Paul wrote, you find that there is no other time in which Paul says these two companions were with him. And furthermore, as you look at the theme of 2 Thessalonians, it becomes transparently obvious that the themes actually arise out of burdens that he described in the first letter that he wrote. So the connections are very tight between the first letter and its themes and the second letter and its burdens and concepts, which ties these letters closely together in terms of situation and location from which they were probably written. Paul was as I said, writing from Corinth. And despite the fact that Corinth was an exciting city, it was a cosmopolitan city, and there was all kinds of entertainment and all kinds of things that you could involve yourself in, Paul wasn't on vacation. I don't think that would have been the town he would have gone to for vacation anyhow. But he was in Corinth, and he was in probably the early phases of an evangelistic campaign bringing the gospel to the city of Corinth for the first time in its history. And when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth, he came with a very strange message. He came to the city of Greek scholarship and established Jewish wisdom with a message of a guy who had been killed, but then raised from the dead. And he told them, "This may sound contrary to your philosophy and to your wisdom, but God raised a man from the dead, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Savior for sinners. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you can be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ." And when he came into the city of Corinth, there was a response to this message. But the work in Corinth was extraordinarily challenging for Paul. And we know this because when you read his first letter to the Corinthians, a letter that he wrote after he had finished his 18 months of ministry there, planting the initial church in Corinth, and he had traveled on, and then he needed to write back to them about a lot of the problems that were brewing in their town, he reminds them of how he came to town. What was his posture when he arrived in the exciting city of Corinth with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with these words, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority. I came with a determination to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And you stop and you say, who's writing this? The great spokesman of the gospel? The Apostle Paul? Yeah. He wasn't on vacation. And Corinth wasn't a fun place to preach. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's what was happening in the city of Corinth. That's what Paul was doing when he got word from Thessalonica. There is no doubt, as you read the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, that there was a deep affection between him and the believers there, especially from Paul towards them. They were his spiritual children. And as he battled his way into Europe, going across the Bosporus toward Thessalonica and then through Berea, through Philippi and then Berea and then into Thessalonica, it was not a party for Paul. But when he got to Thessalonica and the people just responded, he was encouraged. And so Paul had been probably in Corinth for some 6 to 12 months. He had received word from Timothy about how things were going in Thessalonica some months earlier and sent them his first letter. And now a courier, perhaps the same courier who took that letter, comes back again. We don't know if it's 3 months, 4 months. I think it's somewhere between 6 and 8 months. But this courier comes back with fresh news that things in Thessalonica are going well. And that was like a fresh, cold glass of water to a guy who was parched and dry in the midst of a battle in Corinth. And when Paul decided that he couldn't wait to write back to them, there was some information that he wanted to give to them, to deliver to them, just because of the overwhelming affection that he had for them. And a lot of that you find in chapter 1, but there are also some issues that needed to be dealt with. And his love for them and his burden for their progress drove him to write probably in a rapid fashion. Paul, in chapter 1, wants to help them with a right understanding of how to respond to persecution. In chapter 2, he needs to correct some false doctrine about the second coming of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he needs to address an ongoing problem of professing Christians who are not fulfilling their responsibility to work and pay for their own expenses. And so he writes these three themes in three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3, if you look at that for a moment with me, begins to tell the Thessalonians that the fresh news he got from them just lifted him up to the heights. Notice how he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." First Thessalonians revealed that Paul, after he had been driven out of the city by persecutors, had always had a huge burden as to whether or not their faith would be able to weather the storm of the persecution that rolled over him like a tidal wave and drove him out of the city. As he went off and he was sent south and found himself in Athens, and then he came to Corinth, in his mind was always this, will their faith stick? Was it genuine? And you find in his first letter to them these words I read in chapter 3. And I'm going to read an extended passage so you get the flavor of the sense of his concern over this issue of the stability, the genuineness of their faith. Listen as I read this. He says, speaking of his earlier letter, "When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain." You see, he didn't know if when he planted the seed in Thessalonica, it was going to be like the hard-packed soil And as soon as the seed fell on the ground, the birds came and took it away. He didn't know whether it was going to be like the weedy soil, that as soon as the seed appeared to have some life, the weeds grew up around it and choked it out. And he didn't know if it was going to be like the shallow soil, that as soon as it appeared that there was some true spiritual life, despite the fact that there was some growth, there was really no depth of root. And as the roots went down into the soil, they couldn't get enough moisture, and when the wind came, it dried them up and blew them away. He didn't know what kind of soil Thessalonica ultimately would prove to be. He was confident to a certain degree because of the wonderful response they made at first, but there was that nagging wonder in his mind. Will it stick? And so he continued on in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, again I say, Paul was not on vacation in Corinth. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through what? It says through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So that first response on the part of the Thessalonians as Timothy brought back word caused Paul tremendous rejoicing. And you can hear that his burden is that their faith would be genuine and that its roots would go down deep and that there would be genuine fruit coming up out of a genuine root in the gospel. Well, the news from Thessalonica told Paul that in spite of months of persecution that his friends were enduring, their faith was steadfast. And it was growing like a healthy tree. And that's what he means when he says, your faith is growing more and more. It's a figure of speech. And the best way I can figure it is, it's growing like a healthy tree spreading out all over the place and showing signs of being strong and vibrant. Your faith is growing more and more. And the gospel was well rooted in good soil, good hearts. And the steadfastness of their faith in Christ was proof that there was a life of God growing in the church of Thessalonica. Now, not only does Paul say that their faith was an indication of genuineness of salvation, but he says that also the other aspect that he was very concerned about, and that was their attitude toward one another and towards other people, was also demonstrating that there was real spiritual life in this group of people. And that's what he talks about next in verse 3. And he says, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Not only their faith, but also the outflow of that faith in their attitudes and their conduct and treatment of one another was also overflowing in a Christ-like way. And when he says, your love is increasing, it's another sort of figure of speech that you could describe like a flood. And we've had a lot of that around here, so you get the idea. It was like their love was just rolling out all over the place, soaking the family of Christ there with a patience, long-suffering kindness, and a strong personal interest in what is God's will for each one of my friends in this church. That's what he means when he says, your love is growing and increasing. Now, this growth of their love was also an answer to a prayer that Paul had prayed. It's almost word for word a reflection on a prayer that he shared with the Thessalonians in the first letter he wrote. I read, for example, from 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. That was Paul's prayer. I read answered prayer. No wonder Paul was encouraged. And Paul went on in chapter 3 of the first book, just as we also, our love is abounding for you, so that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians in the first chapter of the second letter in the third verse is, I'm pumped up. I am hugely encouraged. You guys have no idea how refreshing this news is. And I just got to write back to you and tell you that. But besides praising God, Paul told the Thessalonians that he and his team were talking about them. It's not typical that you find in the Bible that people who planted a church were the same ones who would boast about the progress of a church. But apparently, in this case, despite the fact that Paul was an extraordinarily humble person, he seems to find himself unable to refrain from boasting to other believers about what was going on in Thessalonica. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, based on this tremendous encouragement that they're giving him, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to when he talks about all the churches that he's been boasting to. Corinth was a major commercial center, and certainly there would have been Christians on business trafficking in and through Corinth. Certainly there was a new and infant church in the city of Corinth, and Paul would have talked to them about what he was hearing about their brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. I mean, obviously, Paul is saying in verse 4, I can't hold myself back. And so as other believers are coming from Asia, maybe some are coming over from Italy, maybe some are coming up from Alexandria and Egypt, maybe some were coming from over where Jerusalem's church was. They come to Corinth, and they come looking. I thought I heard there was a... Paul was here. And where are the believers? And so they would get word where the believers were, and they'd come, and they'd have hospitality with Paul. Maybe they'd even go to a worship service. And it wouldn't be long before the subject of the Thessalonians came up. And let me tell you what God is doing in Thessalonica. And so people from churches around the ancient first century world, you have to understand, those believers were like living in a sea of paganism. You know, once in a while they could come up for air and suck some fresh air that was holy and pure, maybe in a worship service, and then it was back down under into the soup, go off to work for the next 7 days. Remember, a lot of the Gentiles didn't have a Sabbath. So they would come to worship after they put in a 10 to 12 hour workday. But so here is this refreshing news about man, God is at work in Thessalonica. And Paul not only wanted to share the good news, but he knew that this would probably be powerful encouragement for believers coming from these little enclaves out there in the Roman Empire, where the gospel was beginning to sprout up here and there. And eventually, as the decades went on, it became like a weed field of dandelions popping up all over the place, eventually taking over the empire. But at the beginning, they needed all the encouragement they could hear about what God was doing with their brothers and sisters. But you notice how Paul says in verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith in what? In all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. There's a difference here between what he's talking about when he mentions persecutions and trials. Persecution is ostracism or rejection of you when you take a stand for Jesus Christ and you hold fast to what you believe are biblical principles. That's essential to the nature of persecution. You are not being persecuted if people have no idea that you're a Christian. You are not being persecuted unless people recognize that you are taking a stand for values consistent with Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that it's going to become more and more evident that people are going to permit you to talk about God, but they are going to become increasingly intolerant when you talk about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's something about his name. That's why they curse with it. There's something about it they understand that Jesus is exclusive. And our culture can hardly bear to hear that, in spite of the fact that they present themselves as so tolerant. That one thing that we hold as so beautiful to them is scary. And they don't want to hear it.